The parable of the soils is a crucially important topic in this series, not only because it's the first one of the kingdom parables that Jesus uses, but also because it leads to an explanation to his disciples about why he chooses this method of teaching, and then also because the effectiveness of the other parables are going to be shown to depend partly on what this one teaches. So at least in those three ways, this becomes important. And I want you to be involved a little more in this morning. I hope you will be as we go along and think about this. Let's start by reading the parable again. And I would like to start at verse 1 in our reading, Matthew 13, beginning at verse 1. And let's read down through verse 9. Brendan, how about reading for us?
That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got down into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear.
All right. Thanks, Brendan. Now, we discussed the setting for the teaching of these parables in Matthew 13 last week, so I'll not redo all of that. There is a really interesting story behind it. Just now for the story, the practice that this entire picture is drawn from, we need to probably familiarize ourselves with sowing. The sower who goes forth to sow, that may, if you are a large farmer out in the plains, that may present one picture. If you are a gardener here locally, that may present another picture. If you live in the first century, it could have presented an entirely different picture. How did the sower generally go forth to sow? In their system of growing barley or some other ordinary grain crop, I think that probably is in the background of this. It's different from planting. The sower went forth to sow by what mean? All right, Eddie,
He would walk and reach in the container with his hand and sling the seed as he walked.
All right, maybe from a seed pouch, a large handful of grain or seed broadcast in this fashion would be their means of sowing ordinarily. So the sower goes forth to sow, and then you'll notice here that we have in our picture the sower, the seed, and then the different kinds of soil, and let's just mention them here as we go along. Maybe it would be better if I do it so we can this way. First of all, there's the soil along the path. And most of the newer versions will translate it that way. The older versions will translate it the wayside, which may be a better way of understanding it, because here would be the plots of ground that they would have, that they would sow, and maybe they'd be family plots, or maybe one's own land would be divided up into plots so that they would be manageable, and they would be separated by the walkways that have been trodden down by constant use, and therefore hardened. And the way that a person could sow in his field without simply just making tracks through the field would be to walk on that path possibly and try to broadcast out like that. Now, the wayside, what happens to the seed along the path? All right, the birds come along, it just lays there, it doesn't penetrate the soil. The birds come along and devour it. And of course, because of it, nothing is produced, nothing grows, obviously nothing comes of it, because that pathway is not where you can grow a crop. It's where you walk between the crop. Now secondly, there is the rocky ground. And what does the rocky ground bring to your mind? Is it just the kind of ground, the kind of soil that has loose soil and then a lot of small rocks in it? Is that the idea generally? Or is it more like the ground, the old glades that we have down around home? The limestone... flat rocks that are a little ways underneath the soil. That's more the picture here. And the rocky ground, what happens to the seed that falls on it?
It's cut up, but there's not enough dirt for them to grow.
All right.
It's too shallow.
All right. I'll put up here, no, there's no depth.
Yeah.
And so the... down home with the soil where you, I got an education on this when I was about in the seventh or eighth grade, and my mother was trying to build a house, and we chose a site on the hillside where our place was, and they got started digging, and I mean, it looked like a perfectly ordinary Ozarks hillside. And trouble was, it was. And we got about so far under the ground, and you hit the glade, the solid rock, and then you end up having to drill and then and dynamite the thing in order to be able to lay even a foundation. And that's the idea here. In the spring down there, things, boy, come up and get real green and nice, and then it's not very long before the water dries up and it just begins to wither away. And you have old cedars and stuff like that out on a glade, but not really anything else. All right, so that's next. Then the sun comes up and scorches it, and it doesn't survive. Now, then there is next among the thorns, or the weeds, we might say, the heavy vegetation, the wild vegetation that has grown up and competes for the sunlight and the moisture and the nutrients of the soil. And who wins? What wins? How many of you guys in here ever got to cut sprouts or to pull weeds? Did you miss that privilege growing up? Our kids don't have any idea how culturally deprived they are and not having had that experience. The seed falls among the thorns, and the thorns grow up and do what? Choke them. If you allow the seed to try, that's a small seed just sown in the ground, to compete with the roots and the growth of the thorny weeds, the weeds are going to win. Every time, and that's what happens. So this starts to grow, but pretty soon it is overcome by that. And then there is next good soil. And in this situation, good soil means it is good enough soil that the seed can penetrate it. It has some depth, and it's not over. It's not grown over with weeds that will choke it out. Now, what happens when the good soil receives the seed?
Produces.
All right, it produces grain. Now, it produces maybe different amounts depending on sunlight, moisture, growth season and all of that, but 100-fold, 60, 30, and then notice the Lord ends with what statement? All right, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What do you think he means by that? That is the question, isn't it? I mean, you can see the story, it's there, but what about he who has ears to hear, let him hear? Do you think he meant pay attention to the sound of this?
Do you understand?
All right, understand this, grapple with this, figure out what this means, apply it to your lives. See the spiritual truth that's here about the kingdom of God, and respect that truth. Now, this leads to a question. Notice from the disciples in verse 10, they want to know why he speaks to them this way. If you got a point, just come right out and tell it. Don't make us think. Tell us what we have to do. And I think a lot of us in the church still think that way. We'd a lot rather somebody just tell us what to do than we would to have to struggle and think and figure out how the truth applies to our lives. One reason being that if somebody tells us what we have to do, there is a limit, an implied limit on what is required of us. I get to what I have to do, and then I don't have to do anymore. I'm finished with it. I'm through with it. That, however, is not the way the Lord works here, not the way he teaches, and he explains this. These disciples, he has chosen to be apostles, it's given them to know the secrets of the kingdom, verse 11 says, and the more... since they have this, then they'll in hearing stories like this, they'll have more. The others, however, in verse 13, he speaks in parables to them so that if they're blind already, they'll see even less, and if they're deaf already, they'll understand even less. And he uses the statement from Isaiah's commission in verses 14 and following to show that it's God's way to judge dullness of heart by teaching in such a way that the dullness of heart will only be increased. I think that the implied point here is that unbelief is more often a moral problem than an intellectual one. Think about that. As important as Christian evidences or apologetics may be, we have to realize that there is a situation in the world where no amount of evidence is going to convince somebody who doesn't see any need to be convinced. It's always been that way. And you may say, well, why doesn't God just out in the open with a bolt of lightning just strike down unbelief or show himself to be there or whatever? But in the Gospels, when he does that, what happens? If the Lord walks out to a graveyard and says, Lazarus, come forth, and he does. Everybody knows he's been there 4 days. What do they do?
They all have their different opinions as to how it happened.
They have some different opinions, but those who were unbelievers in Jesus, what did they do about Lazarus and his raising of Lazarus?
It must be evil.
Alright, they attributed what he did to evil. What else, Brendan?
You're plotting to kill Lazarus.
Alright, they decided we've got to not only kill Lazarus. I mean, how'd you like to have the job of killing a man who just walked up out of a graveyard? That might be a hard job. But we've got to destroy the one who raised him up, or people are going to believe in him. See, so that's kind of the nature of things. Now, look at the explanation that the Lord offers now. And then I want to ask you a couple of questions about this. Since the disciples in this case are puzzled by the use of parables, Jesus uses this parable as an illustration of how parables may be handled. What point there may be in the parable. So let's read the explanation in verses 18 through 23. 18 through 23. Scott, do you mind to read that? Okay.
Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30.
All right, now let's see if we can do this so that we can see the parallels that are here. In this case, first off, with the pathway, the word of the kingdom, now we see what the seed represents here. The seed represents the word of the kingdom. Here is a person who hears, but does not understand. Okay? And in his not understanding, does he dwell on it? Does he meditate on it? Does he think about it and try to grapple with what it means? There is a kind of heart which hearing and not understanding has the word snatched away from it. In short order, this is the kind of thing where the hearer may say, "That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard." Or where have you ever noticed this human tendency when we hear something that strikes us as difficult or whatever, we will turn to someone else that we think may share our skepticism and say, "Do you have any idea what he's saying, what that means?" As if there's some comfort in having somebody who also doesn't recognize any point to that. So in this case, you'll notice that the snatching away of the word is attributed to who? I almost told you. All right, the evil one. So the evil one snatches it away. And the idea then is that there is a kind of soil or a kind of heart that the word of the Lord cannot penetrate because there is not the will to understand, and this kind of heart does not dwell on it or meditate on it or struggle with it or try to know. It simply is gone. All right, that's first thing. Now, what about the rocky ground? What happens with it? Verse 20 and 21.
Receive with joy.
All right. This time, the hearer receives it with joy. There is an excitement, an initial excitement about the message that is obtained when the word is heard. And what happens now with this?
He's okay as long as things are going good.
All right.
When trouble comes, he gets offended.
Alright. He receives it with joy. He has no root. That is, he develops no depth, no real inner convictions. The message that has been received with joy does not become does not get internalized where it's a part of the individual's identity and how he really thinks and how he feels. And therefore, as certainly will happen for anyone, tribulation or persecution or difficulty or pressure comes because of the word. What has been received with joy will come will confront the unfriendliness of the world to those values, and then the person in the time of pressure immediately falls away. He withers up. There is that. And is it the fault of the church when that happens? Is it the fault of the sower? I mean, those are things one of the most difficult things, I think, for a congregation or for a teacher or a worker is the recognition or the experience of having someone who made a good beginning just drop out, and then we feel like it's something that we've caused or something like that, you see. So that happens. Now, the third one of these in verse 22 is the thorny ground, and this is the one who hears the word.
Bill,
yes, Eddie.
Before you go to that one, okay. You brought up a good question about is it the church's responsibility to help those that are joyfully convicted at first and then fall away. Paul said many times that he and his companions were going back to those that they had planted to help sustain and to work with them to make sure that they understood and kept growing in Christ.
I don't mean to imply that a newly growing individual does not mean or a group of believers does not need nurturing or care, or of course always that needs to happen. I'm talking about the fact that there is the kind of heart which has no intention of having any depth of root to it and no intention of staying with something that gets hard. There is a mindset which says, I am in this as long as I get enjoyment out of it. If it asks something of me that is not for my own comfort and fulfillment at the moment, then I'm out of it. There is that attitude.
And that would be the lukewarmness that the Bible speaks about.
That can be a part of this, certainly. And so can this next one be a part of that. This is the third one now, is the one who hears the word. And then there are the cares and the riches and the pleasures. And I'm adapting, I'm including partly something that Luke adds to this story, this the idea of the pleasures that are involved here. But the cares and the deceit and the riches and the pleasures of the world choke out this initial interest in the kingdom, and the message then proves unfruitful. Okay, and sometimes the painful part of this is you can just see it happening. You know, the individual who was involved gets involved and gets more involved, more and more involved in other things and less involved in the life of God's kingdom, and begins to give up serving, then begins to give up assembling, then begins to give up caring, and you have problems that develop there. And sometimes a class gets choked by the bell too, so that happens. And then notice there's also the good soil. They hear the word, and they hear and understand. And what happens then? Hear, understand, and this means that they recognize the truth in it, and they see the application of it and the value of it, and they bring forth fruit. Now, I wanted to ask two questions. I got to do this before the other bell catches us. First, what message would you say this brings to? I'm going to ask this way because I think in the three records, both of these points are touched. I think in Mark, the application is more maybe on the person who hears. So what message does this offer to me as a hearer when I look at this parable? What response do you think the Lord would want me to bring to this story when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? Pardon?
Self-examination.
All right, in the sense of, all right, which type of soil am I at this stage in my life? Which kind of soil am I more like? When the message of God's kingdom falls upon my heart, which kind of heart is it? Can you think of any other things that you think of for us as hearers? He would want us to be examining or thinking about.
Well,
Becky?
I liked your word a while ago, internalize.
All right.
Because it's really the whole process through your life, not just when you first
hear. All right. What impact is the word actually having in my life, or the concept of the kingdom of God? How is it making me different, and is it making me different over a long term? All right, I think that's a part of this. I'll ask you the other question now. What message is there in this for the sower? Which in Luke's account of this seems to me to be more the point that is made. And in this case, the disciples who are with Jesus as he goes about his ministry, and the crowds who are present and all of that, what's going to begin to happen right after this stage in Matthew is, right after Matthew 13, is they're going to begin, you're going to begin to see the division. Right now, man, everybody's impressed with his authority, and the crowds are huge, and it looks like there's no stopping things. And now there's going to be opposition and division, and they're going to start saying he does things by the power of Beelzebub and all that kind of stuff. So in fact, they just said that at the end of Matthew 12. So what is he wanting us to understand, the sowers to understand?
You sow the seed, but it's not up to you how other people, it's not your responsibility how they receive it.
All right, so you go out, you try to share the gospel with a friend or a neighbor or whatever, and they don't, you know, one responds, two don't respond. Three don't respond. Five don't respond. What does the Lord want you to understand?
Keep on sowing.
What? Keep on sowing. Is his word ineffective? Is the message flawed? Is the word of the kingdom flawed?
No. It's the people's hearts.
So is the Lord wanting us to understand, look, people are going to reveal themselves by how they respond, and the word of the kingdom is not a marketing plan or a manipulative technique in which the worth of it depends on the what kind of responses you get to it. realize, please, that the word is going to fall on different kinds of soil, and that itself is part of God's work. It's part of God's judging work and part of His having a people for Himself. Is there any encouragement in this? He wants His disciples to always realize that this last part is going to be true. Don't forget, this is really the point that he's making, I think. You will run across these other things, but don't forget, there will be good soil. You may not always see it immediately, and that may not be the part that sticks with you, but there will be good soil somewhere, and there'll be a harvest that the Lord Himself may know about. All right. You guys are saved by the bell. Thank you for being with us today. Continue to think about this little story and in your Bible reading this week.